The opening verses of Revelation chapter 19 make it clear that chapters 18 and 19 of the book of the Revelation ought to be considered together. In chapter 18 we have a scene of sorrow. In chapter 19 we have a scene of rejoicing. In chapter 18 we read of wailing and lamenting, weeping and wailing. In verse 22 we read these words, "There shall be no more the voice of harpers, musicians, pipers and trumpeters." Verse 23, "The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all." Chapter 18 is a scene of sorrow, but chapter 19 is a scene of rejoicing. In verse 3 there is heard a loud hallelujah. In verse 5, a great voice out of the throne is heard saying, "Praise our God." And in verse 7, there is a voice of a great multitude, and it is heard to be saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice." A scene of rejoicing. What accounts for the sorrow? And what accounts for the rejoicing? In Revelation chapter 18, we have the judgment of a harlot. In Revelation chapter 19, we have the marriage of a beautiful bride. In chapter 18, we have the fallen judgment of the false church, the judgment of a harlot. And on the occasion of the fall of this false church, we learn in verse 9 that the kings of the earth, who had lived deliciously with her, they wail and lament. And in verse 11, those merchants of the earth who did business with her and were made rich by her, they weep and they mourn over her on the occasion of the judgment of the harlot. But in chapter 19 we see the heavenly bridegroom taking to himself the true church, and the hosts of heaven are heard to exult. Now, what just exactly is the setting? On the earth at this time, we have the Trinity of evil. In Revelation chapter 12, the devil has been cast out of his present domain. In chapter 13, he has rallied around him his two henchmen, the beast and the false prophet. The beast called such because of his violence, and the false prophet called that because of his corruption. And there we have the Trinity of evil on the earth at this time, the devil and the beast and the false prophet. And that Trinity of evil is earth's counterfeit of the Trinity of good. But there is also on the earth at this time the false church, the counterfeit church, that counterfeit of the true church, which is now in heaven itself. That we might appreciate something of the beauty of this true church, I want just for a few moments to think of what Scripture tells us with regard to this false church. And the more we realise the awfulness of this false church, the more we shall appreciate the beauty of the true church. And lessons, of course, will be learned. As we think of this false church in the book of the Revelation, we discover we have its designations. It is given a variety of designations. Our attention is directed to her dress, to her devotees, to her despotism, and to her dreadful doom. Now let me just direct your attention to these matters. We think of her designations. In chapter 7, verse 1, she is designated the great whore. In chapter 17, verse 5, she is designated the mother of harlots. And in the same verse, Babylon the Great. There we have her designations, the great whore, the mother of harlots, and Babylon the Great. And what about her dress? chapter 17, verse 4 tells us that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Everything that speaks of earthly pomp and earthly glory. And what about her illegitimate companions? We've already thought of these. Chapter 18, verse 9 speaks of those kings of the earth who have committed fornication with her. And in the same chapter, we read in verse 11 of the merchants of the earth who have been made rich by her. These are her illegitimate companions, the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth. Then we have repeated reference to her despotism. We hear her say in her heart in chapter 18, verse 7, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. But repeating in chapter 17, her attention is directed to her despotism. Despotism. In verse 1, we see her sitting upon many waters. What is the significance of her sitting upon many waters? Well, that chapter leaves us in no doubt as to what is meant by these many waters. These many waters, we're told in verse 15, refer to peoples and multitudes and nations. And there she is, sitting upon many waters, indicating the subjugation of the masses to this harlot church. But not only is she sitting on many waters, verse 3 tells us that she's sitting upon the scarlet beast. And what is this scarlet beast? This is the revived Roman Empire. And let us not forget, my dear brethren, that the revived Roman Empire is going to be subject to her and will be unified by her. And we can see things taking shape in that direction already. Then in chapter 17, verse 18, we're told that she reigneth over the kings of the earth. There we have her despotism. Then we have her doom. And we're told in chapter 18, verse 5, that her doom comes as her reward for all the sins which have reached up to heaven. Her sins reach up to heaven, and her doom comes as a reward for all her sins. In fact, in chapter 17, verse 16, we have a graphic description of the doom that awaits this harlot church. She is hated. Hated by those kingdoms that were subservient to her and sought unification under her. She becomes hated by them, made desolate and naked. Her flesh is eaten. She is burned with fire, and her illegitimate companions, they mourn over her. The dreadful doom that awaits the harlot church. But now we ask the question, what is this harlot church? Well, here we have Christless religion. We have religion that has abandoned Christ. Religion without a Christian. Now, I don't hesitate to say that this harlot church is in fact papacy. After the rapture, embracing every Christless religion. I believe that with all my heart. In the seven letters to the seven churches, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have in the letter to the church at Thyatira that phase in church history spoken of as the Dark Ages, the dark days of papal ascendancy, and papacy is seen under the symbol of that woman Jezebel. And as we think of that woman Jezebel in the Old Testament, how strikingly she foreshadows that harlot church about which we were just thinking. Let us just think for a moment of that woman Jezebel in the Old Testament. You remember that Jezebel was that woman who assumed an authority that wasn't hers. She wrote letters in her husband's name, the king's name, and used her husband's seal. assuming an authority that wasn't hers. Have we not already thought of this? Reigning over the kings of the earth, assuming an authority that doesn't belong to her. Don't we see that in papacy already today? It has assumed an authority that doesn't belong to her. That cannot be questioned. Not only was Jezebel that woman who assumed an authority that doesn't belong to her, it was Jezebel who led Israel into idolatry. And thus we discover that this harlot church is designated the mother of abominations. Now, what are abominations? When we read of abominations in the scripture, this relates to idolatry. Why, that great breathing, speaking image that shall yet stand in a holy place in the Antichrist temple was spoken of by Daniel. Is spoken of by our Lord as the abomination that desolates. Abominations that relates to idolatry. And the harlot church, because of her idolatry, she's called the mother of abomination. She protected the prophets of Baal, and she persecuted the prophets of God. The prophets of Baal actually sat at her table, and Obadiah, the prophet of God, found it necessary to hide in a cave. What about the harlot church? Why, we're told in chapter 18, I think it is, that she becomes the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What are these unclean and hateful birds? Why, these are the birds of Matthew chapter 13 that find a lodgment in the branches of the great tree. Evil teachers in eminent places in Christendom. And that future harlot church will become a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. But not only did Jezebel protect the prophets of Baal, she persecuted the prophets of God. My dear brethren, one's blood almost runs cold when we're in connection with this harlot church in a day that is yet to be. She shall become drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You must never think that papacy has changed. One apparent genial pope hasn't changed papacy one bit. Indeed, speaking of papacy, our Lord is this, they say in the letter of the church at Thyatira, I gave her space to repent, and she repenteth not. Papacy will never repent. Then we have the terrible doom of that woman Jezebel. You remember her dreadful doom? We're told that she was cast down from the window, her blood sprinkled on the wall and the horses beneath. She was trodden underfoot, and when the servants were sent to bury her, all they could find was her skull, her feet, the palms of her hands. The dog had eaten her flesh, and her carcass was as dung on the field. The dreadful doom of Jezebel. Is that not strikingly similar to the doom of that harlot church to which I've just referred? Chapter 17, verse 16 of the book of Revelation. Hated, made desolate and naked, her flesh eaten, she is burned with fire, and her companions they mourn over her. My dear Christian friend, these things are far too significant to be ignored. We do want to remember these tremendously important matters. But now we think of her designations, or perhaps I should refer to this. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, we have the call. Come out from her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and ye receive not her plagues. Of course, the primary application of that call will be to Israel's remnant, who should be God's witnesses on the earth at that time, that they have nothing to do with this evil system. But my dear brethren, that call needs to be sounded today, in these days of ecumenicity. Come out from her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and ye receive not her plagues. Now we think of her designations. She's called the Great Whore. Why is she called the Great Whore? The reason is obvious. The true church has one lover. The true lover of the true church is Christ. But in this harlot church, the church's true lover has been abandoned. And she rightly is called, because of that, the Great Whore. She is also called the mother of harlots. And why? She becomes the mother of every religion that courts the world. The mother of harlots. She is designated Babylon the Great. And why? She becomes the enemy of God's people, the rival of God's centre, the very centre of idolatry, and the very seat of Satan. Hence she's called Babylon the Great. But my dear Christian friend, by way of contrast, the true church is so different. She owns her loyalty to Christ. Could never abandon Christ. The true church can never do that. Counts it joy to suffer for his sake, and finds it necessary to walk separate from every system that courts the world. And I repeat, these are tremendously important principles. And as for the true church, she seeks no present glory in a world that has rejected her Lord. Why the purple and the scarlet mean nothing to the true judge. I repeat, she seeks no present glory in a world that has rejected her lover. The wealth that the true judge has and would seek to impart does not attract the kings of the earth. Does not appeal to the kings and the merchants of the earth. And further, realizing that her time for reigning is not yet, she realizes that she cannot interfere in the politics or govern the world, or the government of the world that has crucified the one to whom she owes her allegiance. I repeat, these are tremendously important principles. You see, there is this great concern amongst not a few today that we ought to seek some kind of recognition in this world. My brother, my sister, let me say this. It's not ours to seek recognition. It's ours to be prepared for rejection. And I would say this, the more faithful we are to Christ, the greater shall be our rejection and our reproach. But if the reward of the harlot church is that terrible judgment to which I've referred, what is the reward of this true church? Ah, it's so different. It's to be loved and to be wed to the true lover, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, to listen to heaven's praise and share in the joy of that heavenly nuptial feast with all the friends of her bridegroom. That's Revelation chapter 19. And I want to mention this. In Revelation chapter 19, we must distinguish between the marriage of the Lamb in verse 7 and the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. Sometimes this distinction is not made. The difference between the marriage of the Lamb in verse 7 and the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. Now, what is the difference between the marriage and the marriage supper? Well, as is ordinarily the case, the marriage is the peculiar joy of the bride and the bridegroom. Let me repeat that. The marriage is the peculiar joy of the bride and the bridegroom. Whereas the marriage supper or the marriage feast is the occasion when they share that joy with their invited guests. And thus it's going to be with Christ and the church. There shall be the marriage, the peculiar joy of Christ and his church, the bridegroom and his bride. Then there shall be the marriage supper, when they call upon their guest to share in the great joy of that occasion. Now we think simply of these matters, and we ask the question, who is the bridegroom? Well, of course, the scripture leaves us in no doubt as to who the bridegroom is. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 14 to 15, we read words like these. Then came to him, that is to Jesus, the disciples of John, saying, why do in the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. There the Lord speaks himself as the bridegroom, then with them, but soon to be taken from them. Now I love the language of John chapter 3 verse 29. Where are the words of John the Baptist? Listen to them. Said John the Baptist, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. John the Baptist knew full well. He was standing in the very presence of the bridegroom. And in fact, listening to his voice, and says John, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. In Revelation chapter 19, the bridegroom, of course, is the Lamb. Verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bridegroom is the Lamb. Not spoken, of course, there as the bridegroom. But why is he spoken of as the Lamb? There we have his undisputed title to have and to take this bride. And what is his undisputed title? Why, it is Calvary. That's his undoubted right to have this bride for himself. Then in Revelation chapter 21 verse 9, we see our Lord coming from heaven to reclaim the earth for God, to redeem his purchased possession and reign over the earth. And John hears those words, Revelation 21 verse 9, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. I love to think, my dear brethren, that in relation to that millennium, the world to come, when the Lord shall come to redeem by power his purchased possession, he shall have by his side his bride, the Lamb's wife, the first fruits of his redemptive work. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, we're now in eternity. The new heavens and the new earth of eternity. And what does John see? He sees a bride adorned for her husband. Please notice, my brother, my sister, that in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, where that miniature glimpse of the eternal state, Christ isn't once spoken of as the Lamb. It's the marriage of the Lamb. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when he comes into that millennial kingdom to redeem by purchased possession, it's the bride, the Lamb's wife. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. What is it? Not the Lamb. It's a bride, adorned for her husband. Christ is not then spoken of as the Lamb. He's spoken of as the husband. Now, what is the thought in the husband? The thought in the husband, of course, is that of love. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. So ought men to love their wives. Nevertheless, let everyone in particular so love his wife even as himself. That's the main thought in the husband, is love for his wife. My dear brethren, I would like to suggest this. That in eternity, the church will not be seen so much as the fruit of his suffering, but the eternal object of his love, a bride, adore her husband. Let me repeat, the Lamb isn't mentioned in these verses. Christ the husband. For the church shall be seen, I repeat, not so much the fruit of his sufferings, but rather eternally the object of his love. Strangely too, the one to whom he has been wed for at least 1,000 years is not spoken of as the wife. In Revelation 21, a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church in eternity. Not the Lamb's wife, but a bride. Adorn her husband. Some of you heard me here, some of you have heard me say this before, but to me it's most precious. Revelation chapter 19, the marriage has taken place. The saints have reigned with Christ 1,000 years over the earth. And now we're into eternity, Revelation chapter 21. And how does John see the church? A bride. Before the marriage, she's spoken of as a wife. 1,000 years after the marriage, she's spoken of as a bride. Most unusual. Let me repeat that. Before the marriage in Revelation chapter 19, she's spoken of as a wife. 1,000 years after the marriage in Revelation 21, in eternity, she's spoken of as a bride. Remember the language in Revelation chapter 19? Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, not his bride, hath made us already a wife before the marriage. I wonder why, in the certainty of divine purpose. But more. Let me remind you, the first woman was never really Adam's bride. As soon as she was made, she was presented to him as his wife. It's the certainty of divine purpose. A wife before the wedding. But 1,000 years after the wedding, she's still a bride. And she's a bride for eternity. A bride adore her husband. Now, what's the thought? My brother, my sister, there should be no need to remind her of the joy of her espousals. She'll never lose the joy of her wedding day. The joy of her espousals. Never a need to remind this husband of the wife of his youth. She shall always be that. Eternally, a beautiful bride, having lost absolutely nothing of the freshness and the beauty and the luster of her wedding day. Hear the language of Ephesians chapter 5. He shall present the church to himself, a church all glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, without one spot of defilement, without one wrinkle of age, a bride for eternity. So much then for the bridegroom. Undoubtedly, the bridegroom is Christ. But now, who is the bride? We enter now the realm of controversy as to who the bride might be. Some suggest that the bride is Israel. Well, I believe the Old Testament teaches very clearly that Israel is viewed as having been betrothed to Jehovah God as her husband. We were thinking of that this afternoon. Israel is viewed as having been betrothed to Jehovah God as her husband. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we have a glowing account of her espousal. Let me just direct your attention briefly to the language that speaks of our betrothal, rather, in Ezekiel chapter 16. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into covenant with thee, saith Jehovah God, and thou becamest mine. That Jehovah God in relation to Israel. And listen to the beautiful language that depicts that betrothal. I anointed thee, I clothed thee, I shod thee, I girded thee, I covered thee, I decked thee, I crowned thee. The margin says, I put a beautiful crown on thy head. I fed thee, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. What language you speak of Israel's betrothal to Jehovah God? Then Isaiah 54 verse 5 makes it to me conclusive. For thy maker is thy husband. In the meanwhile, Israel is an unfaithful and adulterous wife. Ezekiel chapter 16 goes on to tell us that that one who was exceeding beautiful, verse 15 of Ezekiel 16, she did trust in her own beauty and she played the harlot. Verse 38, she broke the wedlock. That's Israel today. But what of her future? Ezekiel 16, verse 16, the Lord says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. Again, Isaiah chapter 54, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. And verse 6 of that chapter says, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith God. And hear these lovely words. Isaiah 54, verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercy I will gather thee. That's Israel's future. And the language of Isaiah chapter 2 verse 16 is so beautiful. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and shall call me no more Beli, my Lord. In that day, you'll not call me my Lord anymore, you'll call me my husband. My dear brethren, I suggest that Jehovah God is Israel's husband. In the meantime, she has proved herself unfaithful to him. But she shall be restored, never again to be unfaithful, and never again to be forsaken. Hosea 2 verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, Israel has a future. When we come back to Revelation chapter 19, long I would say is this. In Revelation chapter 19, we do not have the restoration of an unfaithful wife. That's not Revelation chapter 15. It's not the restoration of an unfaithful wife. What is it? It's a marriage. The marriage of the Lamb is come. And notice, and please notice, the bride is arrayed in white. Not the restoration of an unfaithful wife, but the marriage of a beautiful bride. My dear brethren, I don't believe that the bride is Israel. I believe the bride is the church. Let me say just a little word more on that. When you view it from the standpoint of Old Testament typology, the Old Testament brides, we think of Joseph's bride, Asenath. Moses' bride, Zipporah, both of whom were Gentile brides. From the standpoint of typology, I suggest that is confirmed as well. Then we think of the New Testament teaching on this matter. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water, by the word, that he might present it to himself a church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. I ask you, what could be more conclusive? But further, says Paul in Revelation chapter 5, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And says Paul, this is a great mystery. Or this mystery is great. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we must think of this just for a moment. Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. When after Jehovah God had presented the woman to the man, we read these words, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is Paul, I can tell you, in this there is a great mystery. And what is the great mystery? I speak concerning Christ and the church. I ask you, what could be more conclusive? Let me remind you of God's different ways in creation. With a word, God filled the seas with fish. With a word, God covered the earth with animals, with the beast of the field. With a word, he filled the air with fowl. But when it came to the creation of man, it was so different. God formed man out of the dust. God breathed into man, and God made man after his own image and after his own likeness. There was a deviation in God's ways in creation. But now we hear these words, it is not good for man that he should be alone. Let us make for him an helpmeet for him. And God deviates once again in his ways in creation. He didn't form the woman with a spoken word. He didn't make the woman out of dust as he made the man. He put the man into a sleep. Took from his side a rib. From that rib he builded a woman. And when he presented that woman to the man, what was the man's reaction? As he looked upon that woman, he said, why? She's just me. Look at her. Bone of my bone. And flesh of my flesh. And as we read Genesis chapter 2, we can't understand why God did this. Says Paul, I can tell you now. When God was forming that woman for Adam, the first man, there was a great secret in his heart. And what was the great mystery? That one day he would have a bride for his own son. A wife for his own son. That would be bone of his bone. And flesh of his flesh. His body. I ask you, my dear brethren, what could be more conclusive? This is a great mystery. Or this mystery is great. I speak concerning Christ and the church. But I would suggest more. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Not only was there a great mystery in how God made the woman, but, said the Lord, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife. This is a great mystery. There is a mystery even in a man leaving his father and mother to be joined to his wife. Of course, Adam didn't leave his father and mother. He had none to leave. But every man sins, more or less, has had to leave his father and mother. As is Paul, even in this there is a great mystery. You know, the question is sometimes asked, why does it never speak of the woman leaving her father and mother? And sometimes that's mentioned in a jocular fashion, but of course there must be a reason for it. And what's the reason? There is not involved in a woman leaving her father and mother what there is involved in a man leaving his father or mother. You see, what do you mean? When a woman leaves her father and mother to be joined to her husband, she leaves one sphere of subjection to enter into another sphere of subjection. The sphere of subjection to her parents, to the sphere of subjection to her husband. But when a man leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife, he leaves one sphere of subjection to assume a position of headship in relation to his wife. Thus, there's not involved in the woman leaving what there is involved in the man leaving. But that aside, Paul says, even this, there is a great mystery. Might I suggest, my dear brother, that though the first man did not leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, the second man did. He left his father. I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world. Oh, the wonder of his love. See him coming from above, leaving his father. To whom did he come? He came to his mother, the nation of Israel, viewed in the scriptures as his national mother. Romans chapter 9, as Paul thinks of the privileges of the nation of Israel, he says this, and from whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. He came from that nation. Revelation chapter 12, the woman bedecked with the sun and the moon and the stars and the man-child. The woman decked with the sun and the moon and the stars that speaks of earthly dominion, or dominion of the earth, speaks of the nation of Israel. And the man-child, Christ, the mother, came to his mother. What did she do? She rejected him. What will he now do? Coming from heaven, he left his father. Rejected by his mother, he left his mother. He went to the cross that he might be joined to his wife, you and me. My dear brethren, I believe with all my heart that the church is undoubtedly the bride of Christ. But now, very briefly, Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Verse 7. And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Notice two matters here. In view of the wedding, she makes herself ready. That's verse 7. Then verse 8. And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The first is negative. She makes herself ready. All the adjustments that her responsible history down here
has been necessary are now made. She's made ready. Then, in a positive way, to her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousness of the saints. Thus, she makes herself ready. And it's given her to be adorned, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, ask the question, when does this take place? Well, this takes place prior to the marriage. Takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where she's made ready. And that's where there's granted to her to be arrayed in this fine linen, clean and white. For after all, my dear brethren, the judgments of Christ, apart from other matters, were the bride's robing room. That's where she's made ready. But let me just direct your attention to this. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousnesses of the saints. You've noticed that, the words in the plural, the righteous acts of the saints. Well, one would love to take time to develop this, but time doesn't permit. Let me just mention this evening. My brother, my sister, you and I now are weaving our individual contribution towards the collective adornment of the church for that great occasion when she shall be wed to Christ. And what is our individual contribution? Our righteous acts. And every righteous act that I perform is a stitch in the garments of that beautiful bride on the occasion of her wedding. The question might be asked, how many stitches am I contributing? How many are you contributing? You know, we're very careful to assert that salvation is not on the principle of good works. But you discover this. Scripture makes it very clear that good works are a necessary evidence of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now says the apostle in the same chapter, but ye are a new creation in Christ, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Interesting, brethren, that God foreordained a way back in eternity. Not our individual works, but the kind they should be, the character. And good works are a necessary evidence of salvation. Paul teaches this very clearly in Titus chapter 2 and in Titus chapter 3. Good works are a necessary evidence of salvation. Now I would say to the young people here today, you don't have to look very far if you want to do some good works today and perform righteous acts today and make a contribution now to the dorm of the church in that future day. I sometimes mention the first time that I stayed in Coventry having meetings, I lived with that dear old sister. Her name has just gone. Her name's gone for me. Some of you know who I mean. Her husband hadn't long since died. And he was a very keen gardener. And she looked out with great sorrow in the garden, now overrun with weeds. She said, I'm glad my husband doesn't see that. I mentioned to some of the young men, her name's in the back of my mind, I mentioned to some of the young men in the assembly there, I said, you know, that dear old sister I'm living with, she's breaking her heart about her garden and the lack of attention. It would be very nice if you just spend a few Saturday afternoons putting her garden into shipshape again. And I tried to set them an example, but not too well. I'm not very much of a gardener. But you know, there are so many ways in which we can do righteous deeds and good works. And I repeat, we don't have to look very far. And these are our contributions. Individual contribution towards the collective adorn of the church on the occasion of the marriage of the Lamb. But now we notice, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made us already. We're not given any details of what takes place at the marriage. We're just told, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made us already. Why are we given no details? The answer is this. The marriage is the peculiar joy of Christ and his wife. The peculiar joy of the Lamb. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Something very special about it. The peculiar joy of Christ and the church. What shall happen then? Then shall be fulfilled what the apostle has to say in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ shall present the church to himself. It's when he'll present the church to himself, a church all glorious, without spot or wrinkle. My brother, my sister, I believe with all my heart that this is a moment for which Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, is patiently waiting. To present the church to himself arrayed in glory. Without one spot of defilement, without wrinkle of age, holy, and without blame. When he shall look up in his church and say, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. That's the marriage. Now briefly in closing, the marriage supper. Let us be glad and rejoice. Or blessed are they called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not at the marriage, but those who are called to the marriage supper. The guests, the friends of the bridegroom, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me just point this out. I love this. This is truth that elates my spirit. Brethren, at the marriage, he presents the church to himself. At the marriage supper, he presents the church to his friends, his guests. In the world to come, in that coming kingdom, he'll display his church to the wondering eyes of men and women in the world. That's what Christ thinks of the church. Presenting it first to himself, then to his friends, and in all their glory to the wondering eyes of the world. Revelation chapter 21. It has. It radiates the glory of God, and the nations shall walk in the light of it. Let me just mention this. Today, the church on earth, through the church on earth, God is showing, Ephesians chapter 3, to the angelic beings in the heavenly places, to those principalities and powers, he's showing through the church his manifold wisdom. That's the order of the day, the church on earth. And through it, God is showing to the principalities and powers in heavenly places his manifold wisdom. In that coming kingdom, the church shall be up there with Christ, occupying the place where the devil and his angels are now, but from which they have been cast, Revelation 12. Christ shall be there with his church. The church up there. What shall God be doing then? He shall be revealing through the church up there to the wondering eyes of men and women of the world his glory. Let me repeat that. The church on earth, through it God is displaying today to angelic beings in the heavens his manifold wisdom. In that day when the church is up there, God shall show through it
to the wondering eyes of men and women in the world, his glory. But now, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are called? Who are the guests? Who are the friends? I've already quoted John 3, verse 29, the words of John the Baptist, "The friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." John the Baptist speaks of himself as one of the bridegroom's friends. Now I say this in closing. The guests shall be these: all the saints outside of the church who share in the first resurrection. Now think of that. All the saints outside of the church who shall share in that first resurrection, from Adam to the last tribulation martyr, patriarchs, prophets, kings, Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Nehemiah, and we could continue. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet born of women. The martyred saints of the tribulation. They shall all be there. And they shall all be there because of Calvary. Now please notice, none shall have the place of honour and nearness like the church. Sitting by his side, he calls those guests to share with him the great joy of this wonderful occasion. Blessed are they called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, I think, brethren, we've forgotten the great privilege that is ours to live in this unique age. All the ages that are past have looked forward to this day. And all the ages that are yet to be will take character from what God is doing in the day in which we now live. Well might we say in the language of the hymn, "Why, O Lord, such love to me."